We are looking at some truths that are found in the first four chapters of Genesis. We see that the book of Genesis is a foundational book. These are foundation stones. If you look at a foundation, there are stones for all that goes forward and for all of life and for eternity, stone by stone by stone, with Christ actually found as the cornerstone. And that's what we find here. Just to review quickly the points from last Sunday, the first point is that you have to acknowledge that there's a beginning. The first verse in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So it is a point in time and not a process. I mentioned last Sunday that if you don't acknowledge that there's a beginning, a point in time, then you've got to come up with something different. And of course, you know that humanity, in its wisdom and real biblical foolishness, has come up with all kinds of theories, one main one being the theory of evolution. Christian schools of learning, have adopted another theory, which is theistic evolution, which says that really the process is evolution, but God is overseeing it. And, I don't believe that Scripture teaches that, but it is what some teach. And one of the issues is that if you have to accept, first of all, the existence of God. And this is our second point. The Bible begins with, in the beginning, God. It assumes the existence of God. It doesn't begin by proving the existence of God, although Scripture does that. Creation does that. Everything that goes forward from there proves that there is a God. And the more you examine the creation, the more you understand that there has to be an intelligent, all-wise, and all-powerful being that brought this into existence. But so you have to accept the existence of God. If man rejects the existence of God, then there is no creator. There is no one that brought this into existence. And as a result, there is no accountability, and man becomes the authority. Man has to then become the authority because man stands in judgment of who created this and in judgment of what Scripture says. So there's no creator if there's no God. There's no accountability to God. Man becomes the authority, and man becomes the center of his own universe, which is exactly what has happened. All of this ends in disaster and eternal tragedy. You cannot live life here on earth rejecting the creation of God and the existence of God. Thirdly, we saw that you have to believe in God's creative power. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We saw that the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Word in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We find that God formed this universe, this world, by His Word. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 3, people disparage faith. They said, yeah, you got to believe that by faith, as if that was something wrong. We did not look at another passage, and I'll just read it to you. In Colossians chapter 1, once again, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and his role in creation, it says in verse 15 of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of God. He is the one who reveals God in human form, the firstborn of every creature. which makes him the heir of all creation in that position. And then verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. So first of all, they were created by the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, they were created for him in verse 16 and verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So that the Lord Jesus Christ holds this whole universe together. He's the one that sustains it and holds it together. By him all things consist. So we find that the Lord Jesus Christ in his deity, God the Son, is also attributed to as creator. And man has two choices. You either believe or you reject the truth of the existence of God. God is creator, and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God by which God spoke this universe into existence. You either believe that or you reject what God says. You believe it, and there's hope of understanding everything else. You reject it, and you find yourself in the predicament that we saw last Sunday on Romans chapter 1, with terrible consequences and with an awful hopelessness. We see that there are, right from the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that there are two realms in creation. There's heaven and earth, and God populates each with created beings, the angelic community in the heavens and living things on earth, including vegetation, the animal kingdom, humanity, in an environment where these can exist and flourish. So these are two realms, and they are revealed in Scripture to be two unique programs. God has a heavenly program, and God has an earthly program, and we have certainly studied that, and you can go to our website and find many teachings on the topic of God's heavenly program and God's earthly program. And in both of these, God is to be glorified, God is to be acknowledged, God is to be honored, and God is to obey. These two realms are the focal point of God's plans and purposes, and they actually become the battleground between God's master plan and Satan's plan of evil. You see all of that played out in heaven and on earth. We saw Satan's plan of evil in heaven, where Satan rebelled against God. And we read that in Isaiah chapter 14, where Satan said, I will be like the Most High. I don't like that God is on the throne. I want to be on the throne. I don't like that God is worshipped. I want to be worshipped. And that's the essence of Satan's plan of evil. And it will continue until Satan is defeated once and for all. He is temporarily defeated during the millennium, where Satan and his angels are bound for 1,000 years, not able to work on earth or in heaven. Then Satan will be loosed for one final attack, and then finally be cast into the lake of fire, which is prepared for Satan and his angels. Then we see Satan's plan of evil on earth. And that's the whole point of Genesis chapter 3, where Satan decides, I am going to attack not only God's plan in heaven, I am going to attack God's plan on earth. And that's what Satan does. Genesis chapter 3, which we will see how Satan just decides that he's going to try to control and deceive Satan, and that he's going to try and control man and God's creation and here on earth. So we have God's master plan on earth, which includes Israel's rise and rule. And in Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, and again, we're just skimming the surface on these topics. We just want to give a quick overview of these first four chapters. But we see in Matthew 21, 43, the Lord Jesus Christ saying that he will take away the kingdom from the nation of Israel as a whole, because of their hostility, because of the fact that they're antagonistic toward God, they're rebellious against God, disobedient to God, not following his plan and purposes. And he says, I'm going to take it away from the nation as a whole and give the kingdom to another nation. He's speaking about a little group of people called the little flock, and that's whom God will give the kingdom to, and Israel will rule with Christ initially for 1,000 years here on earth when God sets up his kingdom, and that's when Satan and his angels will be bound. Eventually, earth will be destroyed, and heaven will be destroyed, and God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to start over again. And then we see, you know, of course, on earth, we have Israel ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, which is the down payment, which is the initial 1,000 years of an eternal, earthly, real kingdom that God is setting up here on earth. In heaven, God's master plan in heaven is that the body of Christ will reign and rule with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. In the book of Ephesians, we'll just read a few verses here to show that we are said to be God's heavenly people. And in verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. God has given to believers today who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, who have trusted their finished work, his finished work on the cross, and who have by faith entered into eternal life, been justified by God, declared righteous by God, and God then seats us in heavenly places with Christ. And God has given us every blessing that he could give, all spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing that God has to give. He gave it to us the moment that we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we trusted him as our personal Savior. The blessings are spiritual blessings in the realm where we exist positionally, which is the heavenlies. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he wrought, which God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He's speaking about the exceeding, verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places, and we, the moment we believe, we are united with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, and in his being seated in heavenly places. That's a great position to be. It's the highest position anybody could ever be. There's a great intimacy with God. There's a wonderful position that we have in Christ. In verse 6 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, it says that God has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we're seated in our position in heavenly places. We are heavenly people that happen to be living God's plan and purposes here on earth, and we are to see everything here on earth in life today from heaven's point of view. We lose sight of that. We get not only enamored with the things of this world, but we get obsessed with this world and we forget the wonderful position that we have in Christ, seated, reigning with Christ in heavenly places. In chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians, there's something quite stunning about us. It says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. God is demonstrating his infinite wisdom in and through what he's doing with us, through us, in us. He's demonstrated to the whole angelic community what his grace is all about, what his power is all about, and what his wisdom is all about, the wisdom that we find in Christ and the wisdom that we find that God has revealed in and through us, which is absolutely magnificent. We are God's exhibit A to the angelic community of God's infinite wisdom and the power that he has in doing with us what no one else could ever do, nor would they be interested in doing it, knowing who we are and what we're like. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, again, still looking at the heavenly plan that God has in and through us, the body of Christ, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for not being able to deal with matters here on earth. He said, you can't deal with things here on earth. Don't you know, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, don't you know that we will judge angels? That is a word that denotes the fact that we will be governing, we will be having authority over the angelic community. That's amazing that we are going to be above the angels and ruling angels and governing angels. Of course, you have probably read the passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it speaks about the rapture and what is going to happen to us at the end of God's program here on earth with the body of Christ. And when he takes us up, beginning with verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. So there are some who have fallen asleep, some who have died physically. Don't worry about them. Don't sorrow. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even them, so them also which sleep in Jesus will bring, God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. So there's an order here. Those who have died, who are in Christ, those of us, or those who remain until the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the clouds, they will go first. We will join them in the clouds. And for the Lord himself, verse 16, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, where? In the clouds. That is our abode. That's our destiny. Our bodies are going to catch up with our spiritual position in Christ to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The comfort that we receive when believers have passed away in Christ is that we will see them again. We will have a great meeting in the air when at the sound of the trumpet, the shout, we will meet them, and as we will meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with him. And finally, one more verse, again, in the context of speaking about God's heavenly program, restoring the vacancies that were left by the third of the angels that fell. We are going to fill those vacancies in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18. And the Lord shall deliver me, Paul says, from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Paul is confident of the preservation of God here on earth, and that God will preserve him until he reaches his intended destiny, which is the heavenly kingdom, the heavenly realm, which is where he was seated with Christ and where we are seated together with Christ as well. Again, all of this will, God's master plan will culminate in the final destruction of heaven and earth. Satan and his angels and all that are spiritually dead, separated from God, will be cast permanently into the lake of fire. Worst day in the history of man, worst day ever. And the creation then of the new heaven and the new earth. And you can read that in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, chapter 20, Matthew 25, and many other passages in Scripture. So when we think about the fact that throughout Scripture, throughout time, throughout eternity past and eternity future, God has a master plan. And that plan is being worked out day after day, year after year, century after century. His master plan is being worked out. And the question becomes, you know, why are there so many problems here on earth? We live in a fallen world where the God of this world, Satan himself, and his angels have been allowed to exercise control, and man has chosen to follow Satan's policies, Satan's values, Satan's philosophy. And one of the difficult things for some to understand is when you think about God's master plan working itself out from Genesis through Revelation, the things that are going on this world and the things that are recorded in Scripture, which are very troubling. Let me give you an example. Is it troubling to some that God used a man like Abraham? He had a wife, and then he took Sarah's maid as his wife, and then he took other wives. And how do you reconcile the fact that God can use a man who has several wives? Well, how do you reconcile as well that God can use a man like King David? Of Abraham, God said, he called him the friend of God. And you say, he's got a friend of God who's a polygamist. Same thing with David. With David, God said, he's a man after my own heart. And yet David had wives. David, as a result of his own lust for Bathsheba, he went and committed adultery. He killed her husband, Uriah, had him killed, took her as his wife to hide his sin. And God, in God's master plan, he's using these kinds of people. Well, when you think about it, God is using the kinds of people that are attending this session today. Just think of it. God is trying to use, he's seeking to use, he is using people like you and me. Now, I don't have more than one wife, and neither do you, and so forth. But listen, is their sin worse than ours? So one of the things that we need to recognize is that, that there are other issues. For example, slavery. Isn't slavery awful? Isn't it awful for a master to own human beings and treat them like property? And yet, one of the things that you see is that in Scripture, we see that there were masters and there were slaves. Not only that, but God said to masters how to treat their slaves. He didn't say, now abolish slavery. He didn't say to slaves, now that you're a believer, just run away. On the contrary, he said, you're a slave, remain in that state. Remain in that condition. Remain under your master. Just be an exemplary servant, an exemplary slave. And masters, you as believers, be exemplary masters. So what's the point? The point is this, that during time when God's master plan is being worked out and we live in a fallen world, in fallen bodies, in the context of a world that's a disaster and following Satan, God at this point is not righting all wrongs. He's not trying to right all wrongs. That's not what he's doing. His plan is for this thread in Scripture of faith and those who are faithful and those who serve him in the context of the world that we live in. So we have all, you know, Scripture records what's actually going on. It doesn't hide anything. And some of what is taught in Scripture and recorded in Scripture is pretty ugly. Some of it is just awful. It doesn't mean that God condones polygamy or that God condones owning slaves or that God condones all of these things. It means that God is fulfilling his master plan in the context of this world that we live in. And that's where we have to live. We are not to be of it, but we're to be in it. We're to be in it and not of it. In other words, we don't adopt the values. We are different. And we have today, as a result of the completed Word of God and the work that God is doing through in and through the body of Christ, we have incredible revelation where now we see the wrong of so many things and we seek to live godly lives and we seek to adapt to the Word of God. And we have now a power, an ability that God gives, a might, a power, an energy that God has given. It's the power that raised Christ from the dead. That's the life that he has given us so that we can live above sin, above this world, above Satan's influence and his attacks on us. And believe me, Satan has a plan of evil for this world. Paul reveals that Satan wants to blind the eyes and hide the gospel, the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, hide it from unbelievers to prevent them from believing the gospel. And Satan is very active in doing that. Satan uses the world and Satan uses our flesh, our sin nature, and all of that combined causes us to reject the truth that we are accountable to God, created by God, accountable to God, and that we need to come to God through the provision of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, the only way to come to God. So hopefully that brings a little clarity about what God is doing and not doing today. If God was trying to right all wrongs, that would be, in terms of time, more than a full-time job. There are so many wrongs in this world. That's not what God is doing today. One day it will all be made right. Today, he's saving people. Today, he's forming the body of Christ. Today, he's preparing a heavenly people to to rule and reign with him. Previous to what he's doing today, he was forming a people to rule and reign with Christ here on earth. That nation, that little flock, that little remnant that will rule and reign with Christ. One day it'll all come to fulfill his purposes. One day all wrongs will be made right. For now, that is not what God is doing. So he is fulfilling his purposes and his plans. So we have to believe in God's creative power and the two realms that God has created. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now let's go to the next point, and that is that you have to believe, once you study God and you understand God, you have to believe in God's moral attributes. The Bible presents God as a holy God. He's separate from all of his creation, unique in his holiness, in his purity, in his perfection, in his greatness. God is a holy God, and a God who is holy, who loves righteousness and hates evil. This, there is a right and wrong with God, and it is absolute. And it, a lot of it, so much of it, is revealed in the Word of God. And it is not relative. It is not, well, sometimes it's okay to do this, sometimes it's not. It changes with culture, it changes with time. Not so. It's not relative. It's absolute. And you see that right from the beginning. Let's go back to Genesis, which is where we're studying today. And look at Genesis chapter 2. We begin to get a glimpse at God's holiness and God's moral attributes. In Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 9, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now skip to verse 15. "And the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it, to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it.'" And some of the key words there are good and evil. The morality of God, the attributes of God. "For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." So there is a right and a wrong. There's a good and evil. God is a moral being. In his very essence, he is holy, loving righteousness and hating evil. And right from the beginning, when he places man in the garden and woman in the garden, all these trees, all this vegetation was pleasant to the eyes. It was good for food. God said, have at it. Eat as much as you want from everywhere, but from the knowledge, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat, because there will be consequences if you do. You see, God does not want man to know good and evil by experiencing evil. And we are to trust God. God is the one who taught Adam and taught Eve what's good and what's not and what's right and what's wrong. He didn't want them to experience it by partaking of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were to believe his word, and that should have been enough. That should have been sufficient. There was no need to know what's right and what's wrong by eating of the fruit, by experiencing it. Just believe what God says. God says this is wrong. believe it's wrong because God says so. You don't have to experience the wrong of it in order to know that it is wrong. So you have to believe in God's moral attributes. Throughout Scripture, God is presented as a God with attributes. He is a holy God. He is a just God. He's a righteous God. He's a perfect God. He's an all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present God. He is very, very unique. He is the one true God who in his infinite holiness and rightness decided to let us in on what he's doing, let us in on who he is, and let man in on participating in God's plans and purposes. Genesis, the whole idea here of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the whole idea of man rebelling against God and sinning against him, and the punishment that God inflicted upon man because he did that, is a representation of the fact that God is a moral being. He's a holy God. And throughout Scripture, there's more and more revelation about God's righteousness and goodness and holiness. So the righteousness of God is further revealed in the giving of the law. And then later on, it is revealed apart from the law. It is revealed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the righteousness of God is revealed in him and what he accomplished in his cross work. You have to believe in God's moral attributes. We are accountable to a God who is holy. If we do away with the morality and holiness of God, then right is wrong and wrong is right, and right becomes relative and wrong is dependent on what we decide. And then what ends up happening is man does what is right in his own eyes, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Man should not, cannot succeed in the eyes of God and rebel against his attributes and against the commands that God has given for righteousness and against evil. You have to believe in God's moral attributes, which follows by the next point, which you have to believe in man's accountability to God. Man is accountable to God. God, right from the beginning, when he told Adam and Eve that they should not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he warned them of the consequences if they did. They were accountable to God. He said, "The day you eat of it, you will surely die." And die they did. The moment that they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there was a spiritual death that took place. That was no small thing. Now, they didn't go out and kill thousands of people. They didn't go out and just live loosely and rebelliously. All they did was take a bite off of a fruit. And that plunged all of humanity into complete disaster, into terrible tragedy, into eternal torment and separation from God. You have to believe that man is accountable to God. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, after they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, look at what it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. And it says of the man and the woman, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There was no shame in being unclothed. No shame at all. It was normal. Now something happens in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And we see here different tactics of Satan where he gets them to question the word of God. He puts a different twist on the word of God. He denies the word of God outright. He twists it. And you see Satan's plan of evil in relationship to God's word. And verse 2, and the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. God didn't say don't touch it. God said don't eat it. So they're adding to the word of God. And the serpent said unto the woman, Not true. This is not. God is a liar. He has lied to you. He told you you were going to die. The serpent, Satan, says, you will not surely die. John chapter 4 presents Satan as a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And we see it right from the beginning, where Satan, through his tricks, through his tactics, ends up getting man and woman spiritually killed. They die. And they eventually die physically. And that's what he did to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's exactly what he did to Adam and Eve's first two sons. One killed the other. He's a murderer. He's a liar. And he will come and deny the word of God. Says, nah, it's not true. People today reject the word of God and say, it's all fantasy. You're immature. You believe that stuff? Yeah. It's God's authoritative word of God, and we better believe it. Satan tells people, don't believe it, just like he told Eve. You're not going to die. For God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods. Who wanted to be like God? Satan. In Isaiah chapter 14, in Ezekiel chapter 28, I will be like the Most High. And he uses the same tactics. It didn't work for him, nor does it work for man. And he says, because the day you eat of it, you're going to be like God. Don't you want to be like God? I want to be like God. He says, you're missing something. God is robbing you of something that you should have. And that's the lie of Satan, the lie of this world, and the lie of our flesh, is that we're missing something by not engaging in that which is forbidden by the word of God. For God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, all the wrong conclusions. The only thing she should have thought about is, we were told not to eat of it. That's enough. She took of the fruit thereof and ate, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And now the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew that they were naked. And they, what did they do? Now they're ashamed of something that there's no shame in when they were first created. Now they're ashamed. So what do? They go out and get some leaves, sew them together to cover their private parts, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God. Just think of that. God audibly communicating with Adam and Eve. What a privilege. What an honor to have this kind of communion, this kind of communication with the true and living God, that he talked to them. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves. Ah, that's man's way of dealing with God. Hide your sin by your own works. Figure out how to hide your sin and go hide from God. And you can't do that because there's accountability to God. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where are you? That is not a question of ignorance. God wasn't asking to find out where they were. He's holding them account. It's a word of accountability. Where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid. Before that, they had a perfect, harmonious relationship with God, a loving relationship and fellowship with God. They would communicate. They would partake of everything that God gave to them. Now, they're afraid. That's what happens when there's accountability to God. We're afraid. We try to fix our sin by our own works. We hide from God. He said, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Those are words of accountability. Those are not words that require an answer so that God could get new information. God was holding them accountable for what they did. Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. That's true, but there's a sense here in which Adam seems to be shifting blame on the woman and, in fact, on God, because he not only said the woman, it's the woman you gave me. The woman you gave me, she gave to me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, he's holding the woman accountable now. What is this that you've done? The woman said, oh, the serpent beguiled me, which is true. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. And in fact, the New Testament says that the woman was quite deceived when she ate. The man ate with open eyes. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. Don't ever forget, we are accountable to God. And we see that right from the origins of the book of Genesis, right from the beginning of the creation, man is accountable to God. Everyone is accountable to God. We will all give account to God. We will give account to God to what we've done with the provision that he's given for salvation through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God will judge by Paul's gospel. The fact that Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, God will judge the secrets of men. We're accountable to God, and there are consequences to that accountability. Yes, there is accountability before God. And if man says, you know, I decide where I go, what I do. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And the fact of the matter is that, we have choices, but we don't have a choice as to the consequences of our choices, which is our next main point. You have to believe in the reality of sin and its consequences. There are consequences. There are eternal consequences for those who do not accept Christ's payment for our sin, Christ's substitutionary death on our behalf on the cross. If we try to sow leaves to cover our own sin, it won't work. If we think that we can do a lot of works and religious works and dedicate our lives to some cause, and we bypass the finished work of Christ, that Christ died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again. And that's the one and only provision that God has given for man's sin. You bypass that and you've got nothing. The consequences of that are eternal death and separation from God. They're tragic consequences. And nothing will work. Nothing will work in terms of your eternal destiny that has any merit, that has any profit or benefit apart from what God has done for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are accountable to God, and God holds us accountable. Scripture says that once we meet God, we are without excuse. Without excuse. Romans chapter 1 and 2. We have the judgment of God in the book of Romans. The judgment of God upon man's sinfulness and unrighteousness and ungodliness. And the judgment that God has is a judgment that is real, it is eternal, and the only way to escape that judgment, the consequences of man's sin, is to come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, to accept what Christ has done on the cross for us, and to believe and trust in that finished work. And then you receive salvation, and God declares you righteous, and he equips you, qualifies you to go to heaven, to be with him. Apart from that, you're on your own. It's a terrible place to be, because the ends thereof are the ways of death. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end is tragic. What will it benefit a man if he gain this whole world and lose his own soul? That's what Scripture presents. That's what God presents in the Bible. Is, you know, we can be in pursuit of gaining this whole world, but you gain that and you lose your own soul, you got nothing. Because one day, we will meet God, and we will meet him in Christ, declared righteous by God through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, or we will be lost for all eternity. And that's a terrible position and place to be in, when God has made such wonderful provision. We will see that in the book of Genesis as we continue our study next Sunday.